This morning we are going to come to the second of the seven churches that I want us to look at in the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and that is the church at Pergamos. Now, if you're on your toes this morning, you're saying, Pastor, not only can't you see, but you can't count, because Pergamos is the third of the seven churches. But the truth of the matter is, you weren't paying attention, because I said the second of what we want to look at. We will look at all seven, but the church at Smyrna, which is the second church, and the church at Philadelphia, which is the next last church, are the only two churches where there is nothing critical written of them. And I want to reserve them to the last of the studies here. I'll combine the two of them together in a message that I've titled, The Church That the World Hates. So we're going to skip over Smyrna temporarily this morning and look at the church of Pergamos. A number of years ago, Procter Gamble had an advertisement for Ivory Soap, and as you can see it here, and it advertises that it's the soap that you don't need a soap dish for, it floats. And then it says that it is 99.44% pure. I was thinking about that advertisement, and as I contemplated it, I realized that's not advertising at all, it's deception. Think about it for just a second or two. 99.44% pure what? There's such a thing as pure gold. There's pure silver. There's pure oxygen. But there's no such thing as pure soap. The first three things are elements. Soap is a combination of elements. As far as I know, there's nowhere defined what ingredients are necessary to comprise soap. So how can soap be 99.44% pure? It doesn't mean a blessed thing. Well, then it says, in fact, one of the other advertisements for it says, it's so pure it floats. The reality is that's an absolute lie. It does not float because of its purity. It floats because when they made it, they whipped air into the thing. That's why Ivory Soap floats. Now, the problem with that is if you take a bar of Ivory Soap and a bar of some other brand of soap the same size, you're getting less soap with Ivory than you are with the other thing. The other soap will be more dense, and consequently it won't float. It falls to the bottom. So what you're getting is something that is inflated. It's not as much as what it purports to be. And as I thought about the church at Pergamos, I thought, you know, that's exactly what that church was. It's a church that had a standard that sounded so good, but meant nothing. And it was inflated as to its abilities. We want to look at that this morning. And like we did with the church at Ephesus, I want to begin with its positive features. And the first one that we see there is that the Lord Jesus says through the Apostle John, I know thy works. They had a lot of things going on. They had a ministry upward of praise and worship of God. They had a ministry inward, where they the edification of the saints. They had a ministry outward. But I'm going to stop short of calling it evangelistic. They had a ministry definitely of reaching people, but I'm not exactly sure that we can say it was an evangelistic ministry, and you'll see why in just a moment. Not only did they have works, but they had patience and endurance. Now, the church at Ephesus suffered persecution, and you can see this church here suffered persecution. They were located where Satan's seat is, the center of his authority. It was a satanic region. In fact, the persecution was so great, by the end of the verse there, you can see that the faithful martyr Antipas, which many believe was the second bishop of the church at Pergamos, he was martyred for his faith. And it was because of opposition to the ministry there. Yet it didn't stop them in their ministries. They kept on going for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they had some type of doctrinal purity. Amidst all this persecution for what they stood for, they held fast to the name of Jesus Christ and did not deny saving faith. There's a problem, though. I believe that this refers to the official doctrinal statement of the church. In the official statement, they're saying, we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He lived a perfect, sinless life, that on the cross of Calvary He took our sins and bore them in His body and paid sin's penalty, which was death. He was separated by God. He was from God. He was buried. He rose again bodily from the grave on the third day. And now He lives to bring salvation to all who claim Him as Lord and Savior of their lives. That was their official doctrinal statement, and that's good. But they had a problem with that. Now, we'll see that. I'll show you what the problem is in just a minute. But I'm going to diminish their doctrinal purity because it only, I think, relates to their official statement, and it's not necessarily true of everyone in the church. But I want you, before we move on, to look at this compared to last week's church. And remember last week I said that if your love for Christ diminishes, things are going to disappear. Well, the church at Ephesus had six characteristics. They had works like the Pergamos church. But notice, the Pergamos church wasn't laboring. If you remember last week I said the difference between works. Works describes what they did. Labor describes how they did it. The word literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. And the people of Pergamos were doing the things of Christian service, but not with the same amount of energy. Their hearts just weren't in it. They had patience and endurance, but notice the holiness of living wasn't mentioned there. And that will become a key factor in this church today. Doctrinal accuracy, doctrinal purity, but notice no mention of an evangelistic ministry here. When your love for Christ disappears, the ministry heads on downhill. Now, they had a purity problem. He said, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold. Stop right there for a moment. There were in the congregation those who didn't necessarily hold to everything that the doctrinal statement of the church officially proclaimed. Probably saved people, possibly not, but they were part of the church that didn't hold to the official doctrine of the church. Well, what doctrine is that? Let me back up just a second. May I say there are some things that in every congregation, you're going to have differences of opinion on. Things that in and of themselves aren't really going to amount to a hill of beans. I think I mentioned a week or so ago the date on which Jesus Christ was crucified. Some believe it was Friday, some believe it was Thursday, some believe it was Wednesday. When it all comes down to the end of the day, what difference does it make? It's not going to change how anyone lives or worships the Lord. It's just an argument. I shouldn't even say an argument. Thing to discuss. And leave it at that. So there are things that aren't really important. But there are two important things that are found here. First of all, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, who is Balaam? Well, if you go back to Numbers chapter 22, you'll find the story of Balaam. Children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They're marching up into the promised land. They had just defeated the Amorites. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, was getting worried. He saw how the other nations were treated, and he was afraid that his nation was going to go down the tubes too in the judgment of God. So he calls upon a prophet by the name of Balaam, and he says, I want you to come, and I want you to curse these people. You have power with God. And if you curse these people, you'll get rid of them for me. Well, Balaam says, I'll give him my best shot, but understand I can't do what God won't allow me to do. So he tries three times to curse him, And every time he tries to curse them, God turns it into a blessing for the nation of Israel. Balak's really distressed because he's tried and tried, and now it doesn't look good for him. But Balaam says, while you can't defeat them head on, there is a way that you can defeat them. Intermingle with them and destroy them from within. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get all your girls, your marriageable aged girls, and I want them to fix their hair, do their nails, put on their nicest dress, and make sure they use a lot of perfume, and they go down and just stand before those Hebrew boys. Smile pretty and entice them. And those Hebrew boys will look at those girls and say, my, aren't they fine looking women? Boy, I wish I had one of them for my wife. And you give your daughters to their sons to marry. And then what will happen? Well, you'll have an in with them. And once they're married to you, they're going to want to, well, support you. They're going to want to participate maybe in your pagan religion and all the affairs of it. And you'll corrupt them from within. First thing that will happen is they will lose their devotion to God. That won't be an absolute thing because God had decreed these are not the people that your people should be intermarrying with. They're going to corrupt your religion. It wasn't an ethnic thing. It was a spiritual thing. God wanted a purity of their religion and these people didn't have it. But if we can get in there and get them married off to you, your devotion to God will become a thing that's no longer absolute, and you'll have an inch. Secondly, that's the stumbling block. They will allow them to eat things offered unto idols. Your husband's going to come home one day, and he's going to say, honey, what's for supper? Well, I just got this roast pork down at the temple. Why don't you sit down and eat it with me? Well, you can't eat pork. Oh, well, I got some beef down there too. Well, I can eat beef. So I'll sit down and have supper with you. Well, the problem was when you are partaking of things that are offered to idols, it's the same as participating in the religious observance of those pagan gods. That was Daniel's problem in Daniel chapter 1 when Nebuchadnezzar said to him, I'm going to give you all the good stuff. Daniel says, I don't want that stuff. You've offered it to your gods, and I'm not going to partake in your religion with you. So you get in there, and you offer them some food, and what are they going to say? I'll make my own supper? Well, they're going to eat with you. And now that they're eating with you, they're partaking of your religious worship. And they'll be assimilating their worship into your worship. Not only that, they will commit fornication. They will find that obedience to God is no longer necessary. Now, the fornication that he's talking about here is in these pagan religions, often associated with sexual immorality in the pagan temples. And the wife is going to be going to quote-unquote church on her day of worship, and husband's going to go along with her, and she's going to say to him, honey, you come along with me, and I guarantee it, you'll enjoy it. And it's fine with me because it's an act of worship. Well, it's pleasurable. Worship is now pleasurable. Now, not that worship shouldn't be pleasurable, but not on the fleshly sense. There should be a pleasure of communing with God, but not this way. So we get in there and they have these people that are holding to the doctrine of Balaam that we can incorporate some of the things of pagan religion within the worship of God. The Ligonier Ministries, every 2 years, conducts a survey of religious thought within America. They just did it not too long ago. And the results of it were interesting. Amongst evangelicals, those who claim to say the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Lord of the church, among that group, the statement was made, God accepts the worship of all religions. Do you agree or disagree with that? Now, evangelicals who hold that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We believe that. Do you believe that God worships all religions? 51% said, yes, we think that's true. What Bible are they reading? The statement was made, Jesus is the first and greatest created being of God. You've got to be kidding. Would anyone within Bible-believing Christianity believe that? 78% said that's true. Oh my goodness. Amongst Americans, the statement was made, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. You can believe whatever you want to believe, just as long as you're basically sincere in that belief. It's not a right or a wrong thing. It's what you believe that really matters. 58% say that's true. Why do we have our Bibles if that's true? Amongst millennials, now millennials are those between the ages of 18 and 34. Hey, Corey, you're going to like the first one. It is necessary to trust Christ alone for salvation. This is encouraging. This one actually is a good one. 62%, nearly two-thirds of millennials believe that salvation is found in Christ alone. I like that. Unfortunately, the same group, the Bible is not literally true. 53% of them said that's correct. Where in the world are they getting these things? Because these are the philosophies of the world, and they brought them into the church. Well, not only did they hold to the doctrine of Balaam, but they also held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what in the world is that? The word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, nikao, a verb, to overcome or to be victorious over, to conquer. And the word laos, which means people, or in the plural, a crowd of people. You can see the word laity in it. Two understandings of this word in theological thought. One is that the people will be overcome by a clergy-laity relationship. That clergy is going to enforce upon the laity its beliefs and conquer the people that way. And there is a certain amount of truth to that. The problem with that is that from the very beginning, God instituted leadership in the church. And while I don't particularly care for the term clergy, leadership, there is that relationship there, and that was instituted by God. The other thing is that God is, or that the people are going to be overcome by the leadership doing what the people want. Now, if you follow the historical development, and I mentioned last week, I don't think this is the interpretation of these passages, but I think it's a legitimate application. Church at Ephesus was the apostolic church. The church at Smyrna, the second one, was the persecuted church. And during the time between 100 and 300 AD, there was great persecution by the Roman government. But at the very beginning of the 4th century, a man by the name of Constantine becomes emperor of Rome. Constantine has a vision of a cross. And the thought was, well, what was written there is, in this you will conquer. And he supposedly embraced Christianity and said, this is what will subdue the kingdom. And he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, the problem was, we've got all these people, especially to the north of Rome, that are pagans. People to the east, Holy Land, so forth. Well, Christianity has its stronghold there. We don't have to worry about them too much. But these pagans up in the north, how are we going to conquer them? How are we going to overcome them? Well, we want to bring these people into the church, because if they're in the same religious mindset as us, well, then they're not going to revolt against us. Kind of like what Solomon did with his wives, marrying all the foreign daughters of kings to establish peace. Well, if we convert all these people, quote unquote, they won't be upset with the Roman Empire. And they said, well, how are we going to bring them into the church? Well, they said, let's take some of their practices and Christianize them. And so they took various different things and made holidays out of various different things and celebrated in various different ways than what the church was doing and so forth. That because of that, the people said, hey, I can live with that. That's enjoyable. That's pleasurable to me. I appreciate all that. I'm going to be part of the church and I won't have any problems with government. My question is, did they Christianize paganism, or did they paganize Christianity? I'm not sure. But in either case, it wasn't good. And consequently, the church headed downhill. Well, what's the prescribed fix? Just like the church at Ephesus, they are called to repent. Now, you remember last week, it was remember, repent, and return. There's no remembering here because this church never had, from the very beginning, apparently a very solid doctrinal standing. They allowed this from the very beginning. Consequently, there's nothing to return to. It's just you better get it right. The word repent is a Greek word, metanoeo. Meta meaning after, and noeo to think or to reason. And consequently, it means a change of mind. I want you to change your thinking on how you view the membership of the church. Not only is it a change of thinking about that, it becomes a change of actions. You're going to have to take some action to bring purity to the church. Well, what is that? Well, hold on just a second. I'll come back to it. Look at the predicted future of the church. And Jesus says to this church, if you don't do it, I will come and I will fight against them. Who's the them? Well, the ones that hold these particular doctrines that are contrary to the faith. And I believe also the ones who will not do anything about it. Jesus said, I will fight against them. Consequently, he is going to use the sword of his mouth. Now, think about this for a second or two. If you're fighting with a sword, what are you intending to do? Wrap somebody's knuckles? You're not knighting them. You're seeking to kill them. Jesus says, if you don't come and take care of this, I will come, and I will do it in a very drastic way. And consequently, the volume, the number of people within your ministry is going to decrease. You see, you've got that thing that's whipped up with air. And that air won't clean anything. You've got to get rid of the air. Well, maybe it'll be smaller, but it'll do the job that it's intended to do. And when you decrease the volume, you are going to increase the purity. What happens? Well, according to verse 17, him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna in Scripture is often used symbolically of the Word of God. It's that which fortifies the soul, not only physically the body, but fortifies the soul. So when you seek to be pure in what you believe, your soul is going to be strengthened. And not only that, I'm going to give you a stone, a white stone, with a name written on it that only you will understand tells me there's going to be an increased intimacy with God. An ability before God to accomplish more things. An approval, if you will, from God. So, what are they supposed to do? A change of mind and a change of action? Rid the church of those who don't hold to its doctrinal purity. Now again, not the little itty-bitty things, but these major things. Let's bring some application to all this morning. First of all, from a corporate standpoint, two things. Number one, God is pleased by purity of faith, not by size of profession. You see, the church at Pergamos could have been pastored by Bill Hybels or Rick Warren, founders of the seeker-friendly movement. That's what it was. How do we bring in people? And we boast of our size. Oh, we ministered to all these different people. Church of Pergamos had works. They reached out. But were they really evangelized? Now, let me say quickly, I do believe Bill Hybels and Rick Warren know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether they're effectively using that is another story that only God alone is worthy to judge, not me. I am only critiquing the movement. But we get so hyped up, we see all these mega churches. Oh, well, that church really must be doing the work. Bill Hybels, a number of years ago, had a survey done of his own ministry. Of the thousands of people that they had reached, brought into the ministry there, and they said they spent millions of dollars on doing a number of different things that would make people want to come to their church. And they found out once they got there, they weren't one lick better off than when they were on the outside. The sad part about that, and that's sad enough, is he said, once we realized that, we conducted another survey to find out what the people wanted. And I said to myself, wouldn't it be better to survey the scriptures and find out what God wants? God is not pleased, or God is pleased by the purity of faith, not the size of profession. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that a church shouldn't be growing. Absolutely, it should. Secondly, the church can only truly grow by its proclamation of the gospel, not its acceptance of the world's beliefs and practices. When we stand true to the Word of God, the God of the Word stands true to us and His ministry. Personally, to the degree that you neglect doctrinal purity in your own life is the same degree that you tolerate sin in your own life. If you fail to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, then you're going to say, well, I really don't have any idea what sin is. After all, faith is a matter of personal belief, not objective truth. And if I believe something's all right, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. I believe it. And you go on doing it without any real sense of conviction. Oh, the Holy Spirit will be there, but it's easy to grieve Him. But once you start studying the Word of God, things change. God help us, both as a corporate ministry and individually, to be faithful to proclaim God's Word in the salvation of souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're living in an ivory soap age where big is better. And it floats. Must be good. when the reality is the size and the purity are not necessarily related to each other. Lord, help us first and foremost to be pure in our thoughts, in our faith, our beliefs, and then our actions. And as we take that to a world that is lost, be reproductive in our beliefs, our ministries, the salvation of souls. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that right now they might recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death, not just physically dying, but an eternal separation from God in a literal lake of fire. But that on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ bore their sins, paid for their sins with His blood, died for them, and rose again that they might be declared righteous before You simply by faith. Nothing else. Lord, if such a one is here this morning, may today be the day of their salvation. And then, as the Scripture says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. May they be vocal in proclaiming just how great and wonderful You are in saving them. Lord, may we be people of God today and tomorrow and every day of our lives. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.